Let's go back to the Gospel of Mark, where we've been studying for some time now. Mark chapter 7. And we're going to finish the 7th chapter today. We're nearing, I suppose you could say, the halfway mark in the Gospel, because there are 16 chapters, so we're just about to chapter 8. Actually, we look at Jesus' ministry of 3 or 3.5 years, we're much farther along than halfway. We're not really too far from the cross, actually, a few more chapters with chapter 10, then the events of the final week really begin to take place. Let me just say a few things before we read the text. Interestingly, this passage that we're looking at today is only given us by Mark. You won't find it in Matthew or Luke or John. I don't know why it is that only Mark has included it. You might be tempted to think that looking here at the cross reference in this Bible, you might think, oh, Matthew 15, 29 to 31. But if you read that, it's not the same. It speaks of some healings that are similar. But only this very unusual healing by Jesus it's only found in Mark. The two things I'd like to particularly bring out in this passage is that we see here and elsewhere that God doesn't do things just the way we might think He's going to do them. And many times He surprises us. He is a God of surprises. And we want to remember, of course, that God has His own plans. He has His own wisdom, and it is perfect. And I think it goes without saying then that we don't tell Him what He should do or how or when. But He does surprise us sometimes, and this healing is rather surprising. The second thing I want to consider today is that God not only opens physically deaf ears, but He opens spiritual ears to hear as well. In fact, we don't have spiritual ears until He gives them to us. We come into this world fallen. It's a fallen world. We are part of that fallen world. We are deaf to the things of God, blind to the truths of Scripture. And, well, we are dead to spiritual realities. We have no capacity in and of ourselves to respond to the gospel itself. And only God can deal with that dilemma. And He does that in the lives of the elect. So let me read the passage here. We're in Mark 1, verses 31 through 37. Then He returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to Him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged Him to lay His hand on him. And taking Him aside from the crowd privately, He put His fingers into His ears, and after spitting, touched His tongue. And looking up to heaven, He sighed and said to Him, "Ephatha," that is, "be opened." And His ears were opened, His tongue was released, and He spoke plainly. And Jesus charged Him to tell no one. But the more He charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." So we're looking here at Jesus' travels, where He is going. I've spoken about the great Galilean ministry that is now coming to a conclusion. We're not going to see Him in the future ministering to these large Jewish crowds as He has been doing before. We're going to see Him rather ministering to the disciples and preparing them for their future ministry. Hendrickson, in his commentary, likes to call this the retirement ministry. Not that Jesus is retired at all, but He's retired from Israel. He's left Israel. And we saw that last week. looking over here where we began last week in verse 24. He has left Israel. He's gone to a Gentile region, the region of Tyre and Sidon, two great cities on the Mediterranean coast of antiquity. You know, today we know this as Lebanon. And there, of course, that's where we saw the incident where he met the woman who Syrophoenician by birth, and he cast the demon out of the woman's little daughter, answering her request. Well, now we read here, I'm going to read it once again in verse 31, that he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. So he's left Tyre, he goes north to the city of Sidon. It's on the Mediterranean coastland there. It's kind of like if you were on the Pacific coast and you left Tillamook and went to Astoria, you'd go north. But he only goes north as far as the city of Sidon. Then he heads east over again into Israel to where the Sea of Galilee is. We don't really know the exact route he took. We can only imagine some of it. But he doesn't stay at the Sea of Galilee. He just passes on back past that into the eastern part beyond the Sea of Galilee to the region that is known as the Decapolis. No explanation why. But again, this is another Gentile area. There were some Jews in the Decapolis, but it's primarily a Gentile area. Region. The Decapolis, again, it's these 10 cities. Deca is 10. Polis is a word for city. And over in this eastern side, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where the 10 cities were, and they extended kind of far down almost to where the Dead Sea was or is. It's a loosely federated city, 10 cities of a Gentile people. Now, he's been there before, as we'll see that, but he returns there now. Let me read verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Now, I will admit, speculate a little bit here as to why these people would bring this man with such a problem to Jesus. Let's turn back to chapter 5. This is where we saw Jesus before in this region. Do you remember the man who had the demons in him? And when Jesus got out of the boat, he's come to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee again, and this man comes, and he is so filled with demons that it's a legion that is within him. And you remember what happened, that Jesus cast the demons out of this man. The demons requested of Jesus that they could go into pigs, which is another indication this is very much a Gentile region. Jews didn't raise pigs, but Gentiles did. And Jesus granted the request. And the pigs then rushed down a steep bank into the sea and were drowned. And I would suggest that perhaps why Jesus would allow that to happen is that the fact that the demons did this and the pigs did this is proof that they're no longer in the man, they're in the pigs, and they caused the pigs to be drowned in the sea because of that. And then we see the reaction of the people, and I want to suggest to you that it's likely the people who are bringing this deaf man to Jesus are the same ones who would have reacted to this earlier incident. Let me just pick it up here in chapter 5, verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they begin to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now again, I admit, I'm sort of speculating here, but I would suggest that very possibly these same people who wanted Jesus to leave have now changed their opinion, and they're glad he's back. And why? It's because this man has done what Jesus told him to do. He's gone, and he has proclaimed to them, and they've seen how much Jesus has helped him. Now, mercy has been shown to him. And so now their attitude is they bring another man to him, hoping that Jesus will do for him as well. Now, if I read too much into that, okay. But at least it allows me to point this out, that Jesus has done something for us too. And we are to be sent to make proclamation as well. It isn't that he cast demons out of us, but he has done something perhaps even better in what he has done through the cross. I'm thinking of 1 Peter chapter 2. If you look at that, 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10. I really like this ninth verse here because it uses terminology that we clearly can see is taken from the Old Testament. Old Testament, Israel. And that very terminology is now applied to the New Testament church, which is the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, the people who are now in covenant relationship with God through Christ. So we read this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so God has done wondrously for us, just as Jesus did wondrously for the demoniac. But we have something to proclaim now. We can tell how excellent is our God. He called us out of darkness. He called us out of sin. And he has called us to his marvelous light. So perhaps as this man made proclamation and people changed their opinions of Jesus and brought another man to him, perhaps if we make proclamation, people will be impacted by what we have to say as well. Now let's go back to the text here. Going back to verse 32, it says, "They begged him to lay his hand on him." Again, I hope I'm not making too much of this. But it seems to me that these people have they have an opinion that if Jesus is going to heal this man, he's going to lay his hands on him. Isn't that how people get healed? Well, don't we read in the Bible about the laying on of hands, and it can be used for several reasons, for ordination and such. But also we do see Jesus putting his hands on people and they are healed. But that's not what he's going to do this time. He's going to do something that is really rather strange and then rather unusual, and we'll read about that in a little bit here. But this allows me to say that we should recognize it. Jesus, or God, doesn't always do things in a certain way that we can expect. He does surprise us. And if you'll turn to another passage, let me show you a passage in the Old Testament where God did something in a way that somebody didn't expect. If you'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, and I think it's good if we can go back to some of these Old Testament events and passages and just be in the Old Testament, even when we're studying the New Testament. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, we read about the man Naaman, who got healed in a way he didn't expect to get healed. Let me read the first verse. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And if you read on, you read about a young girl who lived in the home of Naaman and his wife. She was a Jewish girl. Her parents, it would seem, perhaps had been killed because of battles that had occurred between Syria and Israel. But it's, I would say, graciously, they've taken this little girl into their home. And, of course, the little girl notices that Naaman is a leper. So she said to Naaman's wife, "There is a prophet in Israel that if my master Naaman could go to that prophet, he would heal him." And that sounded like a good idea to Naaman, and he arranged that he could go to Israel and meet Elisha the prophet. So let's just pick it up here in the text now. If you go down to verse 9, I just want to read there. "So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was angry and went away saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, 'My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." And that just points out that God sometimes does things in ways that people don't expect. Naaman didn't expect. He thought some great act would occur. The prophet come out and touch him or wave his hands. Just told him to go down and wash in the river. So it's a good reminder to us that we don't always know how God is going to do something. What we need to do is trust him. What we need to do is walk in the light of Scripture and wait to see what he will do. And he will do it when he is ready, and he will do it in his own way. So let's look then at this unusual method that Jesus had for healing this man. Going back to the text, look at verse 33. "And taking him aside from the crowd privately," and once again, we're going to see this in the future as well. Jesus just doesn't want to be known for doing all these miracles. He takes him aside. "He put his fingers into his ears." Remember, the man's deaf. He can't hear what Jesus would say. Maybe it's as if Jesus, by doing this, is saying by his actions, "I'm going to do something for your ears." "And after spitting, touched his tongue." And there's nothing magical about the saliva, but maybe this is a way of saying, "I'm going to do something for your tongue. I'm going to loose you from your speech impediment." "And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly." The words "be opened" reminds me of the power that God has to create simply by speaking, because that is how the heavens and the earth were created in the first place. He spoke matter into existence. He said, let there be light, and there was light. There is power in the Word of God. There is power in the command of God, and we see it once again here. Now, there's something else that perhaps we should note here. In fact, Randy, I thought it was interesting that we listened to Isaiah 35, because I want us to go back there now. Because Isaiah 35 is one of the amazing places in the Old Testament where we see the very signs of the Messiah. We see the very things that the prophet said, when you see somebody who can do these things, you know the messianic age has dawned and the Messiah is among you. Look here again at Isaiah 35. It's verses 5 and 6. This is remarkable. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. We'll see that in chapter 8, and we see that. You're familiar, of course, with the healings, the giving of sight to blind Bartimaeus, and some of the passages in the other Gospels as well. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. It's what's happening right in our passage. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. We know as we read the various gospel accounts, Jesus healed those who were lame and crippled. And look at this one. The tongue of the mute sing for joy. Two of the four things that the Messiah was to do, we're seeing it done right in this passage. And by the way, you know that I can't pass up a good Greek word either. But here in the 32nd verse of Mark, which speaks of a speech impediment, that's a translation of one Greek word, magalalos, which I doubt you're real familiar with. Magalalos, because it's the only place in the whole Bible, or the whole New Testament, it's ever used. It's what we call a hapax legomena, a once-for-all saying. So it appears right here. What's interesting about it is when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek in the book known as the Septuagint, and they came to the translation there from Hebrew to Greek, this word mute, the tongue of the mute sing for joy, they used that Greek word magalalos. Just kind of an interesting thing. The really significant thing, of course, is the fact, here we see it. Here we see the Messiah's credentials, and he's doing it right here in this particular passage. And he did it on other occasions as well. Note the people's reaction in verse 36. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Isn't that how people are? Tell them they can't do something and they want to do it all the more. And even in this, they spread it the more he said not to do it. I wanted to kind of give some personal testimony here. I think most of you have heard some of this before, but some of you haven't. But it is so true that we come into this world deaf to the things of God, blind and just unresponsive to the gospel. We are unable to convert ourselves. We're unable to hear the gospel in a saving way and believe it. That's why Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And I was thinking as I was working on this sermon about how I became a believer in Christ. When I was a teenager, and I don't remember exactly how old I was, but let's say I was about 16, about the age Wayne is now, I had a Bible. My folks had given me a Bible, and it was on my bookshelf right next to my bed. I'd pick it up and look at it once in a while. But I decided that the Bible is an important book and I should read it all the way through from beginning to end. And I had discovered that there was a reading chart in the back of the Bible that if I would just follow that chart, read some chapters every day, I'd get through this Bible in a year. And I was pretty disciplined to do things like that, so I did it. At the same time, I should mention that even as a teenager, I had a concern that I might die and go to hell. And so I began reading this Bible, and actually I finished a couple weeks ahead of time. And I put the Bible back on the bookshelf, and I was done with it. It really hadn't fazed me at all. Now, think about what I read. I read things like, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I read that. I had to have read that. But it didn't somehow leap off the page as if that had anything to do with me. Or I had to have read, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Again, somehow, I didn't stop and look at that and think, there's something here I really need to consider about sin, my sin. Or I know I had to have read, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." None of that registered with me at all, as if there was anything personal here applying to me. Well, after that, as I got a little older, I stopped worrying about dying and going to hell until I was almost 30 years old. And I remember how I started thinking about that again. And this time I came in contact with the Bible, not so much that I was reading it, although very soon I did start reading it with great interest and desire to learn it, but I came in contact with the scriptures because I was hearing them preached at a church from a very faithful pastor, Pastor Clark. And at the same time, I was being mentored by, I've mentioned Orville Stiles, a man in Boise, who mentored not only me, but a great many young men and even women. And this time I heard these things, and it meant something to me. It stuck, and I was converted. I have to think, well, what happened to make the difference? Well, maybe I got a little more mature with the passing years, right? Or maybe I got smarter as I got older, right? No? I know what it was. I didn't know this at that time, but I sure do now. It was that God opened my ears. God opened my eyes. God took someone who was dead in trespasses and sins and made me alive in Christ Jesus. And what we see here in this passage that Jesus is doing on the physical plane is exactly what he does on the spiritual plane. And we can be so thankful that he does do that for us. And as a believer in Christ, that's what he has done for you, whether you have yet even realized the strategic, necessary part that he has played in your salvation. You believe because he has enabled you to believe. Well, let's read on here. We just have another verse here. Verse 37, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." He has done all things well. Alan Cole, in his commentary on Mark, says this, "All God's creative works are perfect." Makes you think about Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? The creative work of God. If you go back to chapter 1, you will find this concerning every one of the 6 days of creation. It says this, or says words to this effect, that God saw all that he had done, and it was good. Every day it says that or words to that effect. Then it comes to the very end in verse 31 that God looked at all that he had done and he said it was very good. God's creative work is perfect, it is wonderful, it is good. But not only does he do that creative work of having created the heavens and the earth, but every time he brings a person who is spiritually dead to life, that's a new creation as well. Let me just close with this verse, and it's in the bulletin. I think you know it well. But what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that's what God has done in your life. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a new creation. He has created something within you that wasn't there before. He unstopped your ears. He opened your eyes. He brought life out of deadness. And he did it. But now you can proclaim the excellencies of God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Can you save anyone? No. But can you proclaim what God can do to save anyone? Yes. He would have us do that, and then he will give the result. Maybe in surprising ways sometimes, but he will give the result as he intends it. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the opportunity it gives us to think perhaps of our own conversion, how gracious you have been to us to call us effectually to yourself. We thank you, Father, for all that Jesus has done and will yet do. We pray that you might yet do a wonderful work through us and through our efforts of making Christ known. We pray in Christ's name, amen.